reading 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I said to somebody this morning, are you sure you haven't got a temperature? And I would like to take our temperature this morning. I don't know if you realised it, and I must admit I wasn't aware myself fully, as I should have been. But John wrote this letter to take our spiritual temperatures. Well, we all go for our checkups, don't we? Well, if you're over 50, you're encouraged to go for your medical checkups. Make sure your heart's working and you haven't got some hidden growth in your body that could suddenly spring up and destroy you. I must admit, I do tend to avoid those checkups myself, but I won't go into that. Point is that, generally speaking, we will do what is needed to live longer, won't we? We'll have our dental checkups every year to make sure that our teeth don't suddenly drop out. We might have our eyes tested as well. But when it comes to our spiritual temperature, there's a tendency for us to want to crawl under the desk and hide. We don't really want people to know what our spiritual temperature is, and we might care not to think about it ourselves. Well, John wrote his letter to take that temperature. If you'd like to turn to chapter 5, verse 13, he tells us, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, he wrote his gospel in order that people would come to know the Lord Jesus. You see that in John chapter 20. The end of John chapter 20. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So he wrote John's gospel so people would come to know the Lord Jesus. And he's written this letter in order for them to know that they belong to Jesus. Because there is a tendency for all of us to say the right things, but for our hearts to be far from God. And this is the problem that the Lord had in the Old Testament, that they honoured me with their lips, but their hearts were far off. This is a way of testing where our hearts are. Am I saying ours? I'm not saying yours, because these few verses apply to me as much as to you. And this is what he's written. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? When we hear in John 3:16, the very same person has recorded the words of Jesus, for God so loved the world. Yet we're not to love the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, there's a need to define what is meant by the world. In the first case, plainly, the Lord Jesus is talking about the people who live in the world. He so loved the people who live in the world that he gave his only Son. For he gave his Son for mankind, didn't he? He gave his Son to save us from our sins. And so, here, John defines what he means in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. He's talking about the fallen world. None of these things were present in the Garden of Eden before man fell. Man was not walking in disobedience with God. He was not choosing anything above God. See, the lust is a forbidden desire. A desire that we all have, but we shouldn't have. And that is not to say, of course, that we can't love anything in this world. We can't enjoy the world. There's no point you all being at school if that's the case. But something happens in the Garden of Eden that corrupted this world. When man and woman, it was the woman first, who ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam followed suit. And when the Lord confronted him, immediately he blamed his wife. It's interesting, isn't it? Right there, he did probably what he'd never had any reason, well, he would never have had any reason to do before. He wouldn't take responsibility. He was trying to save his skin. It was a evidence of the fall of man. Out of his own lips, he had condemned himself. And this is the whole problem, isn't it? That from a God-centered existence, man went to a man-centered existence. And what followed from there, man cast out of God's Eden. Man's life cut short. Man's eternal life ended. Man's relationship with God broken. And man consigned to a fallen world over whom the devil ruled. It's rather salutary, isn't it? You might think, well, who would want to live in this world? But this world has its attractions, doesn't it? It has its attractions to our fallen nature. Because there is a desire in man to dominate, to rule, to have his own way, to do the things that are forbidden by God. Something that you're not allowed to have seems to have so much more attraction than the things that you can do. And if you're at school, the prospect of breaking a school rule is delicious, isn't it? And it's the same for us. Doing what we are not allowed to do has, for some perverse reason, an attraction to us. And so we have these three forbidden attractions. The lust of the flesh. And remember, this is written to Christians. We're not to love these things. We're not to allow these lusts, these desires, these forbidden desires, to rule over us. When we become Christians, unfortunately, we are not immune from them because we live in the same bodies, in the same fallen bodies. The difference is that the Spirit of Christ has come into us and that the process of life is now about putting to death the old nature in order for the life of Christ to shine in us. There were some people in years gone by, and probably still today, who think that this verse means that they should all go and live in monasteries. Get away from everything. Somehow that means that everything in this life is wrong. That's not what this verse is saying. One could say, well, look, if everything that's in this world is wrong, I can't go on holiday anymore. I can't watch television anymore. I should be careful what you do watch on television. But I'm not saying that. This passage is not saying that. It's saying the forbidden things are wrong. That desire for, let's just be honest, and that desire for the extra helping at the meal, because you enjoyed that meal so much. So easy, isn't it? You see, that desire even for knowledge. They say about people in my profession, you're married to the law. People become married to the law. They have such a desire for a knowledge of the law that it shuts out everything else. It breaks down their marriages, even. Because all they can do is think about the law. People do that in history, and they can do that in archaeology. All perfectly legitimate pursuits, but not when they become all-consuming and they shut out everything else. It could be music. They have an insatiable desire for music. And some people do, don't they? You can see them and they go to work. They've got their headphones on. Everything else in the world is shut out. Their music is consuming them. The lust of the flesh, friends, encompasses everything that is desirable to man outside God's order. And so often those desires come in through the eyes, don't they? The eye is the window of the soul. Now, of course, the imagination is there. Often, but even the imagination feeds on what the eye sends it. You see, when you look at a menu and a beautiful bit of steak or whatever it is, it's the eye through which it comes. If you look on the internet at something forbidden on the internet, it will stir up desires within you all through the eyes. Job wrote that he'd made a covenant with his eyes not to look at a woman, not to covet a woman. Friends, it's the eyes that trigger so much, isn't it? When you go to work and you see this poster of a beautiful luxury holiday venue, suddenly everything in you says, I want to go there. And whatever it is that's in the way, it's cleared so you can go. All through the eyes. And then there's the pride of life. The pride of life is people strutting around like peacocks. It's all very well to be well-dressed, and I think we should be, modestly and appropriately and even smartly dressed. But we should not dress in a way that sets ourselves apart from other people. For people to say, oh, well, look at him, look at her. The pride of life, wanting, in effect, to get to the top of the pile. Wanting to be number one, wanting to rule over other people. The pride of life, friends. It's subtle, it's insidious, it gets everywhere. It gets within the church, even, where you want to show that you're better than others. It's rather staggering that these things are written to Christians. But we shouldn't be surprised when we think of what Paul had to write to the Corinthians. He had to reprimand them for allowing somebody to have sexual relations with their stepmother and still allow them to have fellowship in the church. That's how wicked things were in Paul's day. And they're still around us today. Just because we have become a Christian does not mean that we are immune from these desires. If we were, then John would not have to write what he's writing. But our spiritual temperature tells us, by looking at these verses and asking ourselves honestly, how are we doing? Are we ruled by these unlawful desires, where we are putting the desires before God? When we get home at night and we're tired and the internet's there, and we know that by the touch, through the touch of a button, we can look at something that we know is forbidden. Maybe it's gambling. Maybe it's having that drink or that extra drink. Will we do it, or will we stop ourselves because we know it is against God's law and it will quench the Holy Spirit within us? It's plain, isn't it, what John is saying that we should do, that we shouldn't love these things. But it's all very well saying that we shouldn't love these things. Living in a vacuum is not what is being proposed. And that's what I love about the Bible. The Bible gives us an alternative. An alternative to unlawful desire is a lawful desire. And in the preceding verses, we've been told all about the love of God and our need to demonstrate our love for God. Look, we see in verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. We have come to a God who requires our love. We show our love by keeping his commandments, verse 3, and for loving the brethren. So our love for God is shown by us rejecting the unlawful desires in favour for what is right. So when we go home at night, instead of switching on the television and watching that film that will stir up ungodly lusts within us, we turn to the Word of God. Maybe a Christian program. Something that will edify our souls. It's good to listen to Christian talks, isn't it? To fill ourselves with the Word of God. As we were hearing on Friday at the end of the children's message in Deuteronomy, they wrote the Word of God on plates that they wore. And that's what we can do. I suggested for the children that, well, they can write their verse on a piece of paper, fold it away, put it in their pocket, and then take it out when they're not doing something and read it. And when we're not doing something in the day, now you can get the Bible on your mobile phone. You can just turn up some verses to edify your soul, to keep yourself in the love of God. Look at verse 17. It shows us the value of the Word of God compared to the things of this world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There are things that we do that will last into eternity. the whole of this world will pass away. Nothing will be left. I find it so tragic when I hear of old people being concerned only with the things of this life. And it's amazing that people, even at the end of life, some still have no interest in the things of eternity. How tragic. But we know better. We know that this world will end. We will leave this world with nothing. We're not like Tutankhamun and the other pharaohs who were buried with their wealth. Well, I suppose we are like them in a way, because we can be buried with whatever wealth we like. The problem is that the wealth will decay and someone will probably steal it, and our souls will be somewhere else. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out. We might as well learn that lesson today. Because if we don't, we're going to spoil the rest of our lives. It's a hard lesson for all of us to learn. But we've got to do it. And do you notice something about verse 17? He says, "But he that doeth the will of God." These were the people that Christ commended. It is possible to have a Christian testimony, to say all the right things, to see miracles, but not to know God. And we see it's a well-known verses that we often look at in Matthew chapter 7. The Lord Jesus, from his own lips, warns us, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." If we have a profession, but we do not act in accordance with it, so we do our own thing, then at the end of our lives, we will have nothing. And our profession will be entirely futile. It would be as if we had not believed in the first place. Friends, it's not enough to say we're Christians. It's a rather strange thing, isn't it? Because we are saved by grace. We are not saved by our works. But we are called into a life of good works. We can't have our cake and eat it. We can't say, "Well, I'll make my profession. I believe that Christ died for my sins, but when it comes to a godly life, well, you can keep that. I'll do it my way, thank you." It's really like the rich young fool who went away sad. He said, "I've kept all the commandments." And Jesus said, "There's one thing you lack. Go and sell everything and follow me." He wasn't willing to do it. Do you know, the strange thing is, it would have been better, he didn't even have to bother about the commandments once he'd said that. Tragically, because he had forfeited his salvation. Friends, we cannot keep back a part. Give Christ 90%, give him 95%, give him 99%, friends. Ananias and Sapphira did a very generous thing. They sold their house and they brought the proceeds. The only problem is that they didn't bring all the proceeds. That wouldn't have mattered if they'd admitted it. But they pretended that they had, when in fact they had kept back a part for themselves. And in those days, where the Holy Spirit was active in the church in an extraordinary way, where miracles were happening every day, that couple was struck to the ground and died because of their lie to the Holy Spirit. The Lord can see everything. If we lie to the Lord, well, he might have mercy on us. Hope he does. He won't do what he did to Ananias and Sapphira, although you can't guarantee it. But we are even told that there were people in Corinth who were taking communion when they shouldn't have been, when their lives were not as they should be. Their lives were disobedient. They were living in sin. And as a result, they grew ill and some even died. Friends, God is not mocked. You can deceive me quite easily. I'm quite naive. I'll be taken in by people. And I expect that goes for quite a lot of us. In one sense, it goes for all of us. The reason is that none of us can see what's going on inside you or me. I could deceive you because none of us see the heart. But God looks upon the heart. We saw that when we looked at David. And that was why David was chosen to be king and his elder brother Eliab was rejected, even though Eliab had all the outer qualifications, all the things that man would want in a king. But he didn't have the heart, so he wasn't God's choice. Friends, God sees our heart. He sees how we live our lives. We might be like the widow who put in, what was it to the collection? It was all she had. And the Pharisee comes along and he puts in much more. But he gives out of his wealth, she gives out of her poverty. She gave from the heart, he gave just as a matter of course, out of duty. It didn't cost him what it cost her. Friends, we're told in Romans 12, verse 1, and this is how we deal with the problem that John is addressing, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Last week we looked at the Lord Jesus' words, to take up our cross daily, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow him. The Christian life is a life of self-denial, where self is put on the altar every day, so that the life of Christ would be manifest in us. Friends, what's your temperature? What's my temperature in the light of these verses? Are we winning the victory where we can say we love God, not the things of this world? That yes, you are not precluded from having any of the good things in life, but you must have them under God and not under your authority. It's fine to go on holiday, but friends, you'll get the best holiday if you seek God for where you should go and what you should do. And wherever and whatever that is, it will be far better than what you can choose for yourself. Once we realize that God is no spoilsport, God wants the best and he will give the best to his children, then, friends, there should be nothing holding us back from giving our all. Amen.